If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, join me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As Matt shared last Sunday, we are taking the 4 weeks before Christmas to prepare our hearts to celebrate the good news that Jesus was born, Jesus is alive, and Jesus is coming again. That's what this Advent season is all about. And I read a tweet this week that made me think about Advent. Somebody who I don't know anything about, a guy whose name or his Twitter name apparently is Roe Taylor, he quoted from a wonderful book on Advent written by Fleming Rutledge. And here's what he quote. The quote was, "Advent is designed to show the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we're not willing to take a fearless inventory of the darkness." In other words, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we ought to be reflecting on and meditating on the darkness in our world and the darkness in our own hearts, so that as Christmas arrives and we shift our thinking from the darkness of the world, from the absence of joy and hope and peace and love, to the coming of the light and the word that pierces the darkness and brings hope and joy and peace, that's what Advent should be preparing us for. And the author of this quote, Fleming Rutledge, saw the quote on Twitter, and she retweeted it with this comment. She said, "I think this is my most trenchant observation about Advent. I don't see it happening so much as the candles on the Advent wreath, a very recent invention, are being identified as love, joy, peace, instead of the ancient themes of sin, death, and judgment." I thought that and thought, well, okay, so should we change the Advent candles and start lighting the candle of sin and the candle of death and the candle of judgment? I do think, as we think about the lighting of a candle and light coming into the world, I think we ought to keep in mind that this small light is to remind us that in the midst of a darkened world, light is on the way. Light is coming. There is light available to us. When we light the candle, we're saying we live in a dark world. We need the light that is coming. It should remind us that there is one who can banish the darkness in our world and the darkness in our hearts, one who can bring us the hope we long for, the peace we long for, the joy we long for, and the love we long for. And this year in particular, I think all of us have a special longing for hope and for peace and for joy and for love, because this has been a year where those things have been diminished in our world. Those particular virtues have been in short supply in 2020. I love the song we are singing this Advent, the one that is, "O come all you unfaithful, weak and unstable, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, bitter and broken, guilty and hiding." I think all of us can relate to those feelings of this year being a hard year. I was thinking this morning about the subject we'll be addressing, the subject of a longing for peace in our lives and in our world, how that should be a focus on Advent. And actually, two songs from my youth came to mind. So you younger people will have to bear with me, because I'm going to go back to the 60s and the 70s for this, okay? The first song that came, and by the way, these are not Christmas songs, they're not Christian songs, but I think they capture the Advent of the longing for peace that all of us feel. The first one is a song that came out in 1966. It was the last song on this album from Simon and Garfunkel. The song was called 7 O'Clock News, Silent Night. And it's right there, the last song. And then the guy who wrote the liner notes on the album, here's what he said. He said, "There is 7 o'clock news, silent night. I will not tell you in advance what goes on here. My first hearing of it brought chills to my spine and tears to my eyes. It's one of the most effective statements about the world today that I've heard." So I will tell you what goes on here, okay? Simon and Garfunkel put together a radio newscast taking stories from 1966 and making a mock newscast. And then they sang the song Silent Night while the newscaster is talking about the war in Vietnam, about the civil rights movement, about mass murderer Richard Speck. All of this we hear while they sing Sleep in Heavenly Peace. So I'll just play 60 seconds, okay? Here's Simon and Garfunkel with Silent Night while the newscast is over the top of it. Here's what it sounds like.
In Chicago, Richard Speck, accused murderer of 9 student nurses, was brought before a grand jury today for indictment. The nurses were found stabbed and strangled in their Chicago apartments. In Washington, the atmosphere was tense today as a special subcommittee of the House Committee on Un-American Activities continued its probe into anti-Vietnam War protests. Demonstrators were forcibly evicted from the hearings when they began chanting anti-war slogans. Former Vice President Richard Nixon says that unless there is a substantial increase in the present war effort in Vietnam, the U.S. should look forward to 5 more years of war. In a speech before the Convention of the Veterans of Foreign Wars in New York, Nixon also said opposition to the war in this country is the greatest single weapon working against the U.S. That's the 7 o'clock edition of the news. Good night.
You know, the juxtaposition of what's going on in the world and the promise of peace, you listen to that and you think, what was it that the gospel is promising to us, and why do we see, why is there so much darkness in our world? The second song that came to mind was not about the culture or the world we live in, but about a longing for peace in each of our hearts. This is a song that came from an album called Blue from Joni Mitchell, and this came out in 1971. Joni wrote a song on this album called River, and this was right after she had broken up with her companion, Graham Nash, from Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And while Simon and Garfunkel's song was all about the world where there's war and violence, Joni was longing for a place of peace from her own personal hopelessness and woundedness, the despair she was in. Listen to how this song starts.
I had a river I could skate away on.
That sentiment that Christmas is coming and the celebration in the air, and some of us wish we could just kind of skate away because of, again, the despair and the discouragement of our world. Both of those songs came to mind as I was thinking about longing for peace in 2020. This has been a year where we have seen our world erupt in violence and hatred and war. You've probably heard about the violence in just one city, in the city of Chicago, where so far this year there have been more than 4,000 shootings, more than 700 murders, including 5 children murdered under the age of 10. That's one American city. In the midst of the pandemic that we're in, we've seen a significant increase in people who are experiencing a lack of peace, mental health issues. A report from the CDC earlier this year said 40% of U.S. adults reported experiencing a mental health issue in 2020. 31% reported anxiety or depression symptoms. 13% increased their substance abuse. 26% reported trauma or stress-related disorder syndromes, and 11% said they had seriously considered suicide. It's a lack of peace in our world. Well, this is the world we're living in, and I want you to think for a minute about the angels who came and spoke to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. Familiar words, we hear them over and over again in the Christmas season, but as we look at them again this morning, I want us to think about our own longing for peace in our world and peace in our own hearts as we go through this Advent season. So we'll read these words together from Luke chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 8. Before we read this, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that your word would bring us truth and comfort and joy and peace this morning. Our soul looks to you for these things. Our soul longs for these things in a dark world. Be the light we need you to be. Illumine the scriptures for us. Help us to understand your word. We pray it in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Listen, try to listen with fresh ears to this familiar passage. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. We're going to keep this passage in view both this week and next week. Next week we're going to be looking at our longing for joy, and the angel here promises good news of great joy. But this week I want to focus in on the last part of this, the declaration that the Messiah would bring peace on earth and goodwill among men. Now, is that a false promise? You look at our world today and say, did the Messiah bring peace on earth and goodwill to men? This is what Simon and Garfunkel had to be thinking about when they sang Silent Night and played the newscast over the top of it and talked about racism and war and murder. Peace on earth? That's what Joni Mitchell was wondering as she wished she had a river that she could skate away on. What the angels promised when Jesus was born is what we read together earlier, the promise that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father in Luke chapter 1, he declared prophetically at the birth, before Jesus was born, when John the Baptist was born, he proclaimed that John the Baptist was the forerunner. Let me just read this to you again. He said about Jesus, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." God sends Messiah, God sends Jesus to guide our feet in the way of peace. And I'm guessing that, like me, many of you have longed for, wished for, hoped for, asked God for peace on earth this year, and for peace in your own heart this year. So, if Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah will guide our feet in the way of peace, if at the birth announcement of Jesus the angels declare that God is sending peace on earth and goodwill among men, what are we to make of all of this in our current moment in 2020? If Jesus has come to bring peace, if he is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah said he would be, why do we continue to long for peace? Why is there such an absence of peace in our own lives and in our world? Where is the peace God has promised us? Well, the Bible answers that question for us, as we'll see this morning. And I'm going to give you six, what I'm calling principles of peace. And yes, that is a play on words there. The Prince of Peace. These are the principles of peace. But let's start here this morning. What exactly is peace? What is it that the Bible is saying we should be looking for? What is it that the Bible is saying will come? I'm going to give you my definition of peace. It's pretty simple. Peace is when that which is wrong is made right. Peace is when what happens when that which is wrong has been made right. In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien has Samwise Gamgee talking to Gandalf, and he asks this question: is everything sad going to become untrue? I think that's a pretty good definition of peace. When everything sad becomes untrue, we experience peace. When we sing the song together, "In Christ Alone," we sing about new life being found in Jesus, and we sing, "What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and strivings cease. That's a good definition, a working definition of peace. When your fears are stilled and when your striving ceases. So with that as a definition, the wrong being made right, everything sad becoming untrue. Here's the first principle about peace. There's a connection in the Bible between peace and justice and righteousness and holiness. That's our first principle. Peace is tied, it's connected to righteousness, holiness, and justice. Some of you have seen in protests, you've seen people holding up signs that say, "No justice, no peace." You've seen signs like that, right? Well, I've seen that sign, and I've thought to myself, that sounds like a threat to me. It sounds like somebody is saying, if I don't get the justice I want, the justice I'm demanding, the justice I deserve, I'm going to stir things up. I'm going to disrupt the peace. There will be violence if I don't get what I want. And I think there are people who intend to send that message. In the absence of violence, they would say, in the absence of justice, they would say, disturbing the peace is justified. Violence is justified. But I think there's another way to read a sign like that. I think it's to see it as a statement of fact. When there is not justice in our world, there cannot be peace. There should not be peace. When people are being treated unfairly, when there is not a commitment to valuing the honor and the dignity and the worth of every human being, we should not be at peace. We should not be settled. Things that are wrong have not been made right. Peace is absent. As followers of Jesus who long for peace, we ought to be people who pursue justice in our world. Micah 6:8 says we should be people who do justice, who do justly. The truth is, I tend to be somebody who is more interested in peace than I am in justice. I tend to be more concerned about peace in our world than I am about justice in our world, unless the injustice is aimed at me. I mean, if I'm feeling like I'm being unjustly treated, then my righteous indignation swells up in me. Then I'm not at peace. But if somebody else is getting harsh treatment, can't we just all get along? Can't we just have peace? We're not typically concerned. I'm not typically concerned when others are treated unfairly or unjustly. We ought to be people who live our lives in such a way that we affirm the value and dignity and worth of every man, every woman. The pursuit of peace is a pursuit of justice in our world as well. We ought to be people who are committed to doing all we can to see that equality and justice are present in our world. There is also no peace when there is an absence of righteousness. It's not just justice, but righteousness. Now, I'll give you a good working definition of righteousness. Righteousness is right living. Righteousness is when our living is lined up with, it's calibrated with what God says, how God says we are to live. You are living a righteous life when your life manifests the way God says we ought to be living our lives. When we are living unrighteously, when we are out of sync with God's design for life, we will not experience peace in our world. We'll not experience peace among men. We'll not experience peace in our own soul. So, in addition to a commitment to justice, peace requires a commitment to righteousness, personal righteousness, and pressing that personal righteousness into corporate righteousness, living rightly. The more we align ourselves with God's way of living, the more peace comes in our world. And that's connected to the idea of holiness as well. Holiness is really a subset of righteousness. So is justice. Righteousness is right living, so justice is a part of that. Holiness is also a part of that. Holiness is when you're living your life according to God's moral standards. So holiness is a commitment to living a set-apart life, a life that is consecrated to the Lord. We can't be living our lives out of sync with God's design and be experiencing peace at the same time. We should be committed to walking in holiness and godliness personally, and we should encourage one another to holiness and godliness in our lives. Here's the point. If we are truly longing for peace in our lives and in our world, we ought to be men and women who long for justice and righteousness and holiness in our lives and in our world. We can't fully be at peace as children of God when there is unrighteousness and ungodliness and injustice in our world. And when we are contributing to that, our lives will not be at peace. Which means, for as long as we live in this world, we will ultimately never experience full peace. Sorry to break the news to you, but in this world, you will have tribulation. This is the second principle we need to keep in mind. Our longing for peace will never be fully satisfied in this life. And the reason is because we live in what C.S. Lewis called the Shadowlands. Other theologians will talk about it this way. They'll say, we live in the already not yet. You've heard that expression maybe. Here's what it means. It means the Shadowlands are where you catch a glimpse of how it's supposed to be, but it's not clear yet. You get a taste of what God has promised, but you don't get it in its fullness. Think about it this way. The kingdom of God. Do we live, has the kingdom of God come in our world? Has the kingdom of God come fully in our world? That's the difference. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not been fully realized. The kingdom of God came at Christmas. It came when Jesus was born, but the kingdom of God has not yet come in its fullness. The first advent brought the shadows. The second advent will bring the glory. The first advent gives us a taste. The second advent gives us the fullness. We can see the light of the gospel breaking through in the darkness in our world anytime anyone is living in obedience to the King. Anytime you are living in obedience to the King, you're living in the kingdom. Jesus is your King. You're obeying him. The kingdom has come. But there is a day ahead when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and in that time the kingdom will come in its fullness. So we see shadows of that in our day. We see the already, we see the in part, but we don't see the whole. That means we can have a taste of peace in this life, but never the fullness of peace in this life. We can experience peace in our heart, but it will never be so fully there in this life. We can see peace in our world when people love and care for one another. We can see peace in our world when there is righteousness and justice and holiness, but it will always be a shadow, a part. Our expectation about our experience of peace in our lives needs to be properly calibrated. We should strive for peace. We should long for peace. We have access to peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So as we walk in the Spirit, we can experience the peace of God as a fruit of the Spirit. We can know peace, but we will never fully know it in this life. And it's that full knowing that we long for. Jesus would have us experience peace in this world. He wants us to know his peace while we wait to know it fully. Here's the third peace principle for you this morning. God's peace is different than the peace the world offers us. We made reference to this when we lit the candle this morning. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus and his followers lived in an era which was known for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. As the Roman Empire spread across the world, it was a large empire that was, for the most part, a peaceful empire. when you were conquered by the Romans, they would set up, they would kind of allow you to keep on with life as you knew it, but they'd bring in their police force to just make sure, primarily make sure you did two things. They want to make sure you paid your taxes and you didn't start a revolution. So as long as you're paying your taxes and you're not revolting, you can kind of go on with life as you want. That was the Pax Romana. But this is not really peace. When you live under the guard, under the authority of the sword, knowing that at any time the government can come in and can enforce upon you its will, you're not really living in peace. The reason Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives," the very next thing he says is, "Don't let your heart be troubled." He knows that when you're living with worldly peace, there's still anxiety in your heart. There is still fear in your heart. But Jesus says, "My peace is different. It will take the worry and it will take the fear away." You know this difference in personal relationships. You know the difference between getting along and being at peace, right? I mean, we can get along with one another and still not be at peace with one another. Whether it's a marriage relationship or a coworker relationship or a friendship, you can offend one another and you can decide we'll just get along. But as long as what's still in your heart is that things are not fully reconciled, you're not really at peace. Jesus says the peace he brings is not just a get-along kind of peace. It's a peace where there is no anxiety and fear under the surface. There's nothing that we can't talk about. So Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a different kind of peace." We should also not think that the promise of peace in this world means that we will live a stress-free or a strife-free life. In fact, throughout the New Testament, Jesus tells us, in this world, you will have a lack of peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. He says, you are blessed when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. When Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would guide our feet in the way of peace, he was not saying that when Jesus comes, all hostility in our world would end. In fact, Jesus' own life was characterized by hostility and opposition. The Prince of Peace comes, and what happens? He's put to death on a cross by men who hated him. So we should not be surprised as followers of Jesus when we face opposition or persecution for what we believe. Jesus told us this. He said, "They hated me, they're going to hate you too." Don't be surprised for a lack of peace. We should not be surprised when friends or family members or co-workers are at odds with our love for Jesus or our conviction. But here's what we should be able to do. We should be able to experience peace in the midst of that strife, peace in the midst of persecution, peace in the midst of trials. Now, how do you do that? How do you have peace when you live in a place where there is no peace? How do you have peace when life is disrupted? Well, here's how it happens. It comes when we're doing what we know is pleasing to the Father, we're following his purposes, we're living to accomplish his purposes, and the peace we have is knowing that he is pleased no matter what the people around us think. It's knowing we're living rightly according to his design. That brings peace even when people in our world oppose us. Think about it this way. About an hour from now, the 8-3 Cleveland Browns will be taking the field against the 8-3 Tennessee Titans at Nissan Stadium in Nashville. I don't know how many of you are following this or even care about this, but this is a clash between two teams that are battling for playoff position. They're equally matched in terms of their records, and they're going to take the field. And by the way, Nashville is one of those places where the owner has said, we're going to allow some people to come in. So if you watch the game on TV this afternoon, there will be some fans in the stadium at Nissan Stadium. Only 21% of the stadium will be allowed to be occupied for the game this afternoon. The stadium holds 70,000. There are 15,000 tickets that were made available. So when the Browns show up and they take the field at Nissan Stadium, they're going to be there to face opposition from the Titans, who don't want them to score, who don't want them to win, and all around them will be 15,000 screaming fans who will be cheering when they fail and will be opposing them when they're succeeding. That's a little like living for Jesus in this world. You should not be surprised when the voices in the stands are booing. You should not be surprised when there is opposition to what you're trying to do. But the Cleveland Browns are not there saying, oh, we have to adjust our play to please the fans or to because the other team is opposing us. We better back off. No, they don't do that. They're there on a mission to win the game, knowing that somewhere far away there are people who are cheering them on, that they are serving a higher purpose than pleasing the Nashville fans and battling on the field. As followers of Jesus, we need to see that to be true about us. We live in this world. There is opposition to the gospel. There are people who are not going to cheer you on for believing the gospel, but there is far away a heavenly host rejoicing when we are filling out God's purposes on earth. I said this yesterday at Eric and Vicky DeHinden's wedding. Some of you may have watched that online. I don't know to what extent people in heaven are paying attention to what's going on earth. I tend to think people in heaven have got better things to do than to pay attention to what we're doing down here. They're in the presence of Jesus. They are captivated by that. But there may be an extent to which, as Jesus is concerned with what's going on earth, so are they. And if they are, and if Hebrews 12 is trying to give us a picture that there is a great cloud of witnesses that is cheering us on, we may not hear those cheers, but peace comes when we know in our heart that we're living a life that pleases Jesus, no matter what the opposition in our world is telling us. If you're looking for the approval of people in the stands for your peace, you're looking in the wrong place. Our peace needs to be anchored in the conviction that when we serve and obey the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, he is cheering us on. Heaven is cheering us on. In John 16, Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, or you could say, but be at peace. I've overcome the world. So yeah, we can expect opposition and tribulation, but even in the midst of it, we can still be at peace. We can take heart if we remember our King is cheering for us. And the outcome of the conflict is predetermined. That should bring you peace, right? Okay, here's peace principle number 5. I'll say it this way. Inner peace and outer peace require upward peace. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, inner peace. When the angel talked about Jesus bringing peace on earth and goodwill among men, I think there are two kinds of peace being talked about here. First, there is that inner peace. It is that sense of rest in our own hearts when we are no longer restless or agitated or troubled. It is the peace that gives us a calm and quiet heart, even when we face trouble or even when we have reason to be fearful. That's the peace that passes understanding. It is living at peace in your own soul. I'm guessing that you've had reason to be restless and agitated in 2020. I'm guessing that whether it's been work-related issues or concerns about COVID or political conversations you've had with family or friends or any number of personal circumstances that you may have faced that have caused you to wake up in the middle of the night and your mind is buzzing and you can't go back to sleep and there's no peace for your soul in those moments. This has been a year where being anxious or fearful or troubled has come easy to us because there's a lot going on. One of the promises of Christmas is that in the midst of anxious times, our hearts can be at rest. Look at these familiar words from Psalm 46. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Let me say that again. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way. Now, I've got to tell you, if the earth is giving way, it's hard to not fear, right? I saw a tweet this morning from a friend of mine who lives in San Diego. She said, well, you can add earthquakes to the list of 2020. She was awakened this morning by her house rumbling, the earth shaking. It's hard not to be fearful when you're lying in bed and the bed is shaking around you and you wonder what's going on. The psalmist says, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Take a minute and think about that, the psalmist says. He's saying, we can live at peace in the midst of the disruption in our world. Our hearts can be at peace. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That's why we don't fear. And if in the midst of all that's going on you find yourself fearful, have you forgotten that God is in it? That God is in your midst? That he is a present help? Are you running to him? Are you saying, my heart is restless, Lord, it is troubled, I need your peace. I need to know I can trust you. We won't take time to look at this, but I thought as I was working through this about Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen, who has just been appointed as one of the deacons in the church, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6, he's doing signs and wonders and drawing a crowd. He's also drawing opposition from the Pharisees, the leaders of certain synagogues who don't like what Stephen is saying. He's threatening their power base, and so they come and they oppose him. At the end of Acts 6, it says, and Stephen's face shone like the face of an angel. In the midst of his opposition, you could still see radiating on his face peace. Joy and love. Of course, Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen is brought out and he's asked to defend his position and what he's saying. And Acts chapter 7 is his speech, his presentation of the gospel. At the end of it, the crowd is stirred up. They don't like what they've heard him say. And so they pick up stones to stone him. And as he is being pelted with stones and about to die, Luke tells us that he looked at those who were stoning him and said, Father, please don't hold this against them. That's peace. When you're dying and you can look up and say, Lord, you got this. Don't hold this against them. Be merciful to these people. That's a supernatural peace. How did Stephen have that? His eyes were fixed to the heavens. And what was going on around him was secondary to that. Where does that peace come from? Well, here's what I'm saying. Inner peace comes from upward peace. Because he was in a right relationship with God, because there was peace between him and God, that was his source of inner peace. You can't have inner peace if you're trying to manufacture it on your own, trying to come up with it on your own. So inner peace comes from being related to God. So does outer peace. Outer peace comes from upward peace as well. And I think outer peace is what the angels are talking about in Luke chapter 2 when they say, peace on earth, goodwill among men. They're talking about us getting along with one another. This has been a year that has been marked by an absence of goodwill toward men, right? When you turn on the news and you see people fighting in the aisle at the Walmart over masks. You turn on the news and you see cities burning. You turn on the news and you hear people shouting angrily at one another over political differences. Turn on the news and you hear about violence like we talked about in Chicago and other cities. It's been a tough year. It's not a year marked by peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's not just here, and it's not just this year. This is the cycle of life. Let me show you this map. Look at this map with me. This is a map of the world. It's marked out with four different colors. The colors show us where there are wars taking place in our world. So where it's this color, like here, this would be a major war where in the current or past calendar year, there has been more than 10,000 deaths. Did you know that in Mexico there's a war going on? You go, what war is going on in Mexico? The drug cartel wars have led to more than 10,000 people dying in the last year. In the calendar year of the last year. So there's also Afghanistan that's that color. Syria is that color. And where else? Yemen is that color. Major wars going on. Then the next color down here, these are not major wars. These are just wars where the death toll has been between 1,000 and 10,000 in the last year. So this would include places like Boko Haram in Africa. You can see a lot of this color down here on the continent of Africa. Then you got minor conflicts and you've got skirmishes. The point is, goodwill toward men and peace on earth, all around the world, it's absent. And I can pick any year you want to pick for the last 100, the last 1,000. There'll be a map like this. We are a warring people. Why is it that we can't get along? Why is it that we don't have peace on earth? You know why? James chapter 4 tells us why. James 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." There is murdering and there is fighting and there is quarreling going on in our world because desires are at war. We don't get what we want, and so we will kill one another. Peace and goodwill among men goes away because we pay attention to the passions of our own heart. This is why peace among men, goodwill on earth, requires an upward peace as well. The only real lasting source of inner peace and peace among men comes when we first have peace with God, and God begins to work on the passions and desires inside of us to conform them to the image of His Son. It's only when that's being addressed that there can be this kind of peace. In fact, James goes on, after he's talked about why there are quarrels, later on in this chapter he says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You want peace? This is how you get there. You humble yourself before God, you submit yourself to God, you resist the devil, you draw near to God, you cleanse your hands and purify your heart. This is the path that leads to peace with God, that leads to peace within and peace among men. Isaiah tells us that God will keep us in perfect peace if what? Our minds are stayed on Him. Our hearts are stayed on Him. The hymn writer says it this way, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest." Okay, here's the last thing I'm going to say about peace this morning. I said it at the beginning, just come back around to it. Our longing for peace will one day be fulfilled. Not in this life, but in the life to come. We have in us a longing for peace. It will one day be fulfilled. What we experience in part today, we will experience fully. What we see as a shadow today will one day be crystal clear. And I'll show you this from a wonderful passage, a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11. This prophecy, Isaiah did not see clearly, as the Old Testament prophets often did not do. They did not understand that Messiah would come in two advents, that He would come in a first coming and a second coming. So when they would talk about, when they would prophesy about the coming of the Messiah, they would often bring aspects of His first coming and aspects of His second coming, and they would put them together. And that's what Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 11. he talks about the coming of the Messiah, and we see glimpses of Jesus' birth in that. But then we also see glimpses of the second coming, when the Messiah takes everything that is wrong and makes it right. Remember our definition of what peace is? When that which is wrong, when everything sad becomes untrue. So this passage, Isaiah 11, let me just read this. This is what we long for, and this is what God has promised is coming. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Let me just explain. Jesse was David's father. Jesus is from the family of David, the line of Judah through David. The stump from the shoot, or the shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We see that in Jesus. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then look what's going to happen when righteousness is returned on the earth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. I don't know if you watch the National Geographic Channel where they show, you know, life in the Serengeti, and you see the animals chasing after one another, tearing each other apart. That's because we live in a world where sin dwells, but there's coming a day when out on the Serengeti, they'll all get along. The calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, the lion and the calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Little baby out playing with the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. An adder is another poisonous snake that'll kill you. But here's a little toddler out playing with the poisonous snake. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. You long for peace. There's a day coming when the animals will get along, when we'll get along, when the Prince of Peace will reign, when our sinful hearts will be cured of sin. Is this not the peace that we're longing for? This is the peace on earth that the angels declared when Jesus was born. As God's children, we have tasted this peace as we followed Jesus. One day in the second advent, we will have what our hearts long for in its fullness. We will know the perfect peace that this passage describes. But I need to be clear here. This perfect peace that I'm talking about us knowing, not everyone will experience it. Not everyone will know this peace. It is common for us when we hear about the death of anyone to use the expression in talking about that death, we will say, may he rest in peace. And we've come, that's become so common for us that we tend to think that that's what happens when people die. When people die, they rest in peace. The people who die and rest in peace are the people who have committed themselves to following Jesus in this life. the people who die having still been in rebellion against God, the people who have not found peace with God, will not experience in the afterlife peace. They'll experience punishment. This passage in Isaiah 11 is for the children of God, not for every human being. Jesus came and died and he rose again to open the door so that all could know this peace for which our hearts longs, for which our hearts long. But we have to walk through the door. We have to hear the voice of Jesus calling and respond to it and follow him. You will not know peace in this life. You will not know peace in eternity unless you do that. Have you done that? Have you done, look back at what we read earlier from Isaiah, or from James chapter 4. Have you humbled yourself before God? Have you submitted yourself to God? Are you resisting the devil? Do you regularly draw on God, draw near to God? Are you cleansing your hands and purifying your heart? Is that the pattern of your life? If so, there's peace ahead for you. If not, there is punishment ahead for you. If that doesn't describe you, you can begin the journey to peace today by turning away from how you've been living and turning toward God. You can get on the path to peace. And if you'd say, I know Jesus, but I've not been living the way I ought to live, you can get back on the path to peace by humbling yourself before God, submitting yourself to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing your hands and purifying your heart. You can start that pattern again today.